The following message is the ninth in the series titled, An Exploration of James. This message was based on James 1, verses 22 through 25, and was delivered on Sunday evening, July 10, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to James chapter 1. We have been considering in this letter the description that James gives of true religion. Though the themes of this letter seem to some degree unrelated, yet they all keep coming back to this same point, that they are manifestations or descriptions of the true life of God in the believer. In verses 22 through 25, we come to a text tonight which teaches us that the principles of true religion call us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Here James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." In our last study, we examined James' exhortation in the language of verse 21 to receive with meekness the implanted word. That is, to receive the word of God with submissiveness and with humility. It is this word implanted in the life of the believer which James says is able to save your souls. We have seen that the Word of God is not only the instrument by which God begets new life in us, but also that it is the means by which His saving purposes are accomplished in us. It is His Word which James likens to a living graft that has been implanted in a dead tree. It is that word which creates full salvation by the agency of the Spirit working in us. Now, James has not left the theme of God's word, obviously. For having said that we are to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls, he then says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." Tonight we come to a vital qualification to what James has said about the Word's working in us. There is no question that by the Spirit's application of the engrafted Word in our souls, that spiritual growth and spiritual maturity increase in us. This is what God is doing. The salvation which is being described in this place is not simply a salvation of a moment. It is a salvation of the whole person. It is a transformation of the whole person into the likeness of Christ. And here James takes us to the point where he says that the manner of the words working in us, in terms of producing this full salvation in us, in terms of our being conformed to the image of Christ, in terms of our being sanctified, that the manner of the words working in us by the power of the Spirit is not divorced from our response to His precepts and His principles. That we are envisioned here as being engaged in the work that God is doing. And so he tells us that we are to be engaged actively in the process as doers of the word and not as hearers only. Now, it seems that as we've worked our way through various portions of God's word, that we keep coming back to this theme over and over and over. That is, it is not mere possession of the word, it is not mere hearing of the word, but it is the doing of the word. It is our active engagement in the Christian life which has the promise of blessing. Simply possessing the word is of no value in and of itself. It is only as that word is applied, it is only as we are energetically engaged in using that word and in following that word in the way that God appointed, that we experience growth, whether it be in our faith or in our hope or in our love or in any other virtue of the Christian faith. Paul said to the Philippians, laying hold on the dynamic that works in our sanctification, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, he doesn't stop there. Very plainly, he is exhorting us to be fully engaged in what's going on, fully engaged in what God is doing, fully engaged in the matter of our salvation. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," but he goes on to add this qualification, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to God's pleasure." So this matter of growth in grace, this matter of our progressive sanctification, this matter of securing the fullness of salvation that has been bought in Christ, is not an either-or arrangement. It's not just God's working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure, with us being, as it were, inactive or inert in the process. But the Bible envisions our full engagement, our working out our salvation indeed with reverence and with trembling before God. Well, in our text, in James 1, James again speaks plainly about our engagement in this matter of the presence of the word that has been grafted to our souls. Now, Paul said to the Romans, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And as far as the beginning of our conscious experience of the transforming power of God's word, indeed, faith comes by hearing. That is, nothing of real transforming reality takes place in anyone's life apart from exposure to the word of God. Now, Paul here speaks in terms of hearing. That does not mean that the initial impress of the word of God on an individual soul may not come through the reading of the word, or through the witness of someone proclaiming the word to them, or the principles of the word. But nonetheless, those qualifications being made, it is through this initial exposure to the word that the beginnings of new life take place within us. This is the instrument. It is the only instrument that Christ will use, that the Spirit will use to transform dead sinners into living believers in Jesus Christ. And so, as far as the beginning of our conscious experience of the transforming power of God's word, again, as Paul says, faith comes by hearing. But faith's presence and faith's working in us is not meant to be confined to our initial experience of it, nor is it meant to be a static factor in us. It is very sad to see, is it not, brethren, that so much of modern Christianity seems to have little or no appreciation for the place that a living faith has in the Christian experience. That faith is something that happens at the beginning of the way. It is the means by which one seals the deal before God. It is a means by which one's ticket is punched for heaven. But after that, faith is no real active factor in the person's life. that a decision has been made. That decision is not necessarily followed by anything in terms of a transformed life. Well, that's the so-called gospel of our modern age, but that's not the Bible's testimony. That's not what the Bible describes. Our initial faith, or our initial experience of faith, is meant to continue. It's meant to continue in an ongoing and a growing and in a maturing way, in a way that is active in applying the principles and the precepts of God's Word in an ever-broadening and in an ever-deepening way. And it's in the interest of promoting then this kind of growth, that is, this growth of an ever larger and active faith, that James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. The term hearer, as used in this context, has a certain implication to it. It denotes someone who hears indeed, but does nothing with what he hears. Envisioned here in the term itself, and indeed in the way the term is used in other places in the New Testament, and James uses the term three times in this text. But it speaks of a hearing without a doing. A bare hearing which receives information, but yet does not use that information for any profitable use. Paul uses the same word in Romans 2:13, where he says, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. It is not those who merely hear God's word or hear God's law who are just or righteous before God. That hearing the word, merely possessing the information, merely being aware of the requirements of God's word, is insufficient to make one righteous before God. Paul says it is not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So in that text, as in our text in James 1, mere hearers are set over against those who are doers of the word. Well, James uses the word, as I've said, three times in our text. If you'll look again, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer. And then verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one is blessed in what he does. Now that last text, of course, is very helpful, isn't it? The addition of this word forgetful takes us to the very issue that James is addressing. Here he is speaking again of a hearing that is not joined to doing, but he focuses on one aspect of this non-doing hearing. One simple aspect, saying that it is forgetful of what is heard. That is, that there is no use made of it. It's as though it didn't exist. It's as though no hearing ever occurred, but is forgetful of what is heard. In a word, then, in order for the word of truth to be effective in producing spiritual growth and spiritual vitality in the believer's experience of it, it must be done. I wrestled with what term to use here. In the original notes that I put down on paper originally, I said it must be obeyed, but that's not what James says. He says it must be done. He does not say it is not the hearer of the word, but the obeyer of the word. No, he says it is the doer of the word. And I think the choice of terms is indeed absolutely correct. For the doing of which he speaks, extends to all parts of God's Word, regardless of its character. The testimony of Scripture is not all of the same kind. There are passages which are strictly of the character of law. That is, thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's that Paul was speaking of in Romans when he says it is not the hearers of the law, but the doers that shall be justified. Well, here, James speaks not just of the law, but he speaks of the whole word. That is, not only in terms of its legal commands, but also in terms of its gospel promises, also in terms of its description of God's character, and in terms of its description of a genuine Christian life, or of true religion, again, James's larger theme. We are accustomed, of course, to distinguishing the law from the gospel, and there are good reasons for doing that. There are important points that hinge upon the distinction between the law and the gospel. The law is not the gospel, and the gospel is not the law. That is, the law is part of the revelation that God has given, but we do not become justified by believing the law. We become justified by believing the gospel. And so, though we are accustomed to distinguishing between the law and the gospel, we must also remember that all of God's word, in one sense, has the character of law, in the sense that we are to submit to its instruction, and we are to do what it prescribes if we're going to experience the fullness of the salvation that it sets before us. Which means that we are to do the promises. That our doing is going to include the gospel. It is going to include going to God on the terms that He has established in the gospel of His Son. So that we're not going to seek to go to Him in some other way. We're not going to seek to live the Christian life in some other way not described in the Scripture. We are not to be just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. And if we want to experience the salvation that the Bible describes, if we want to experience the fullness of it in the way that the Bible describes it, it will only be through the doing of the Word. And this means that our doing, such as James here exhorts us to, will have to do not just with moral commandments, but with gospel promises and principles. And any other way of trying to live the Christian life, any other way than simply doing what James here says, has no warrant from God's word, and it must at some level involve self-deception on a truly perilous level. That's why James says in verse 22 of our text, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Any other way of living the Christian life will involve self-deception at a very serious level. So much so that James feels impelled to warn us against the danger of self-deception at this very point. In Colossians 2:4, Paul warns us about those who would deceive us with persuasive words. And indeed, there is a great deal of deception that takes place by virtue of the misleading activities of false teachers. There are those who very persuasively can turn God's people into paths of error. And very often, our being turned into paths of error has to do with not just isolated doctrines here or there, but it has to do with a manner of life or a manner of walk. And one of the things that is most grievous in our day is that there are all about us teachers who are proclaiming things that leave us with a gospel that is antinomian. that is all believe and no do, in which there is no obligation, no responsibility, no accountability, but simply believe on Christ and all will be well. But there's no admonition to be engaged in the process at any meaningful level. There's no admonition concerning the mortification of sin. There's no admonition concerning obeying the commandments of God as a rule of life. And sometimes those who say these things or don't say these things are very persuasive. And so Paul warns us about those who would deceive us, whether intentionally or unintentionally, but would deceive us with persuasive words. Well, the worst of those that do that assure men that they may be saved without regard to doing God's word. But in the end of the day, if we believe them, we must be willing to be deceived. There is a complicity on our part. If we are to believe such a line and such a train of thought, that indeed we may be saved without any active engagement in the process ourselves, that we can be sanctified and that all will be well in the end, with our being neutral in the matter, with our being, as it were, in a state of inertia, and simply being carried along by God's power and carried along by God's gospel with no engagement ourselves whatsoever, with no working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says in Philippians 2. In order for that kind of reasoning to find a reception in our hearts, we have to be willing. Because the testimony of the Scripture is simply too clear and too repeated to miss the point. Over and over again, we are commanded to be fully engaged at the level of doing the Word of God. Only a willful blindness to these things, such as serves our sinful lusts, can explain our hearing but not doing the Word. The simple truth is that Christianity is a dynamic and not a static religion. And the Christian faith, as we will see when we come to chapter 2, a Christian faith likewise is of this character. It's dynamic. It's active. It's doing. It's not merely static. You'll know the argument that James makes in chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, that is, he's not doing? Can faith, that is, that kind of faith, save him? And James' answer is no. It's a dead devil's faith. It's not a living faith. It is a dead faith, a notional faith, such as the demons might have. Well, in our text tonight, James continues in verses 23 and following with a very useful illustration. An illustration designed to help us to see the error and the folly of mere hearing without doing. He says that the person who does this is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he has. Well, the connection is very evident once we come to the next verse, in which we are told not to be a forgetful hearer. And so here's the imagery that James uses. It's that of a man looking in a mirror. Now, a mirror is an instrument of truth. A mirror reveals the truth. When you look in the mirror, whatever delusions you may have otherwise about your appearance, the truth is patent. A mirror reveals the truth. Sometimes it reveals the ugly truth. Sorry, I'm not looking at you, sister, because that applies. Just for the head swamp. Okay. Sometimes a mirror displays the ugly truth, doesn't it? But it's the truth. In the moment of looking in the mirror, there's no denying what you see. But it is very easy to go away and to forget what you see. For a moment, let's imagine a man with a beard, which is not trimmed and neat. It's not been shaped, but it's flying in every direction. It's full of leaves and twigs and varmints of various sorts. And he looks in the mirror, and before he looks, he assumes, well, I guess I look all right. This is all right. You know, women aren't screaming, children aren't screaming and running away. But he stands in front of the mirror and he sees this scraggly beard. And his conscience says that needs to be trimmed and shaped. That you have a false view of yourself. But then he turns away, and instead of reaching for the scissors or reaching for the beard trimmer, whatever he uses, he turns away and does nothing and goes on as though the beard were fine, as though there was nothing about his appearance that was offensive or disorderly or anything of the sort. Well, that's what James is describing here. He who forgets what he sees either doesn't care or he doesn't believe what he's seeing. Now, it may be the man looks in the mirror and he sees this frightful sight and he doesn't care. It doesn't matter to him at any meaningful level. So he turns away, he goes on his way without trimming the beard. Or perhaps he looks in the mirror and he just doesn't believe what he sees. Oh, he sees it, sure enough. But he disbelieves it. He looks and says, well, I know what I see, but it can't be as bad as all that. So he turns away, goes away without taking the beard trimmer, without taking the scissors and trimming and shaping it. But in either case, he goes away with no real regard for what reality is and with no real concern for what needs to be done. Now that's what James is describing when it comes to how people interact with the Word of God. They hear, they look into the mirror of the Word, and they see in the mirror of the Word what is described to them, what is revealed to them about their duty, about their accountability to God, perhaps their accountability to others. They see in the mirror of the Word what God has to say about the terms on which alone He will save them. And yet, though they see these things, either they don't care what they see, or they don't believe what they see. And so they turn away. There is no deep and lasting impression upon the soul, and they are forgetful hearers. And that being forgetful hearers means that instead of taking what they see and taking what the mirror of the Word is revealed in hand and using it as a guide to instruct them in what needs to be done, they simply go on their way as though nothing of importance has been seen. James says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he sees himself, he observes himself, and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. He's unwilling to deal with reality, unwilling to deal with the truth. But by way of contrast, James says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. Now, again, the Word of God is before us like a mirror. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now James has come back to the point that he's trying to make, which is that you want this to be the description of you. You don't want to be like the man who looks in the mirror and he sees his face and then goes away and does nothing. You want to be like, if you want to experience the fullness of this salvation that Christ has wrought, if you want to experience the fullness of salvation that is described in the Bible, if you want to experience the growth of this graft, this living graft of the Word that has been implanted in your soul, if you want to experience this, then you have to be like this second fellow who looks into the mirror, who looks into what James describes as the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. He doesn't turn away from the mirror. It becomes his companion. It is constantly revealing to him what needs to be done. It is constantly directing him in the paths of how to do it. And so his life becomes one in which he continues in this perfect law of liberty. And James says that he who does this will be blessed. That is, he will be under God's favor in what he does. Now it's interesting at this point, James uses a very singular phrase. He calls the Word of God the perfect law of liberty. Now, how contrary that description is to the world's view of it. And how contrary that description is, especially to people's view of the commandments of God. In using that language, he calls it the perfect law of liberty because it is not a code that enslaves. Now, the world looks on it that way. The world looks at the Bible, especially the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, and says that that is like a straitjacket. These are chains that bind me, that keep me from doing what I desire to do. Here is a restraint upon my liberty. Here I am required to submit to another, to his will, and to his commandments. And the world looks upon this as a brand of slavery. But the scripture here calls the Word of God the perfect law of liberty. There is a complete turning away from the idea of the world. Here the word is described in completely opposite terms. It is not a code that enslaves, but a code that is in perfect accord with true liberty. And I would go on to say that it is in perfect accord with the Christian's liberty in Christ. Even those who name the name of Christ. Forget the world for a moment. There are multitudes within the professing church, multitudes of professing Christians who look upon any obligation to live by God's commandments, any obligation to mortify their sins, any obligation to do those things set out in the Word of God as a form of slavery. And they begin to cry out that their Christian liberty is being infringed upon. You see that in a great many ways. Very commonly you will see it with reference to the fourth commandment. And so we're told that if I must keep the Sabbath holy, that this is an infringement upon my liberty. Now there's no real rationale as to why it's an infringement upon their liberty, since it is not their day, it is God's day. Nothing is being taken from them. In fact, a gift is being given to them. But nonetheless, this idea that God's word enslaves is contrary to the word's own description of itself. in the way that the Ten Commandments themselves are framed in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, it's clear that these commandments are an ethic for those who have been freed from bondage. In both those places where the Ten Commandments are given, it's set against the background, I am Jehovah your God who brought you out of bondage. Therefore, and then there follows the commandments. This is an ethic for those who have been freed. It's not the ethic of those who are being enslaved. Christ said, John 8, verses 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. There is the test of true discipleship. If we abide in his word, if we embrace his word, take it up as the standard of our thinking and the standard of our living. It says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you what? Free. The promise is that of freedom. It's not a threat of enslavement. And when we examined those words in our study of John's gospel quite some time ago, we saw that even as elsewhere, Jesus said that those who abide in his word will know the truth, and in knowing the truth will be sanctified, that is, separated from evil, and separated unto joy, that is, they will be moved away from evil and moved in the direction of joy, even Christ's own joy. So here in this text in John chapter 8, in saying that the truth will make you free, he speaks of a knowing and abiding in the truth, which will bear fruit in ultimate freedom from evil and ultimate freedom unto the experience of the fullness of his own joy. And this is what James is saying when he says this one will be blessed in what he does. Hearing and doing God's word is not to submit oneself to a yoke of bondage. It is to submit oneself to an easy yoke, a light yoke. Even as our Lord Jesus said, that in the wearing of which we get rest for our souls. There's a passage in Psalm 119, and I want you to turn there with me, and this will be the end of our study. But in Psalm 119, verses 44 and 45, I heartily commend to you the study, the reading and the study, meditation upon Psalm 119. It is a description of the believer's relation to the law of God or to the word of God. Though it is a bit difficult to sort out the structure and the framework thematically, yet nonetheless, if you'll read through this, you will see how a true believer interacts with the Word of God and with the law of God. And in verses 44 and 45, we find these words. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. Now, does that sound like that the Word of God and the law of God is something that that this man had to do with it simply at the beginning of his walk with God or at the beginning of his experience of true religion? No, he says, verse 44 again, I will keep your law continually forever and ever. I'm going to be engaged in walking in the paths of your commandments. I'm going to give myself perseveringly forever and ever in this business of walking with you in the way that you have appointed. And then, verse 45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. He did not look upon this kind of life as a form of bondage, but he looked upon a life of keeping God's law continually forever and ever as a life of liberty. And I want to read just a paragraph from Charles Bridges' commentary on Psalm 119. There are a couple of very good commentaries on Psalm 119. Charles Bridges has written one of them. There's another series of sermons by Thomas Manton. But I want to read just a paragraph from Bridges' exposition of verse 45. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Taking note of what is said in the preceding verse about perseverance, about keeping your law continually forever and ever, he says, the psalmist speaks not only of perseverance, but of liberty. For this is the fruit of the Lord's mercy to our souls. Not the liberty of sin, that is, to do what we please, but the liberty of holiness, to do what we ought. The one, the iron bondage of our own will, that is, to be enslaved to our indwelling sin, to be enslaved to its desires. Yes, to do what you want, but what you want is a form of slavery to your own indwelling sin. No, it is not a liberty of sin to do what we please, but of holiness to do what we ought. The one, the iron bondage of our own will. The other, the easy yoke of a God of love. It was a fine expression of a heathen, and he here quotes Seneca. To serve God is to reign. Even the pagans understood the glory of serving God. At some level, they understood. To serve God is to reign. Certainly in this service, David found the liberty of a king. The precepts of God were not forced upon him, for he sought them. More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. That doesn't sound like a life of enslavement, does it? That sounds like a life of freedom. Bridges goes on to say, the way of the Lord, which to the ungodly is beset with thorns and briars, is the king's highway of liberty. The child of God walks here in the gladness of his heart and in the rejoicing of his conscience. Let but our eyes be opened and our judgments clearly exercised and our consciences allowed to speak. And this point is clear. That is, if you're seeing clearly, if you're exercising good and just righteous judgment, if you are listening to the voice of this tribunal that God has put in your soul in this thing of conscience, let but our eyes be opened, our judgments clearly exercised, our consciences suffered to speak, and this point is clear. Sin is slavery, holiness is liberty. Let the trial be made of these two masters. Conviction, that is, persuasion as to the truth of what he has just said, must follow. Do you ever get a glimpse of what Bridges is saying there? Of the liberty that is yours, not to do as you please, but to do as God pleases. That's the real liberty. The liberty to be what God created you to be his image bearer, to reflect his character, to fulfill his will, to be what he has made you to be. Do you ever get a glimpse of that? Well, that's what James is talking about when he speaks of God's law as the perfect law of liberty. James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now James will go on in the verses that follow and continue to describe true religion. He'll describe it in verse 25 in terms of bridling the tongue. He'll describe it in terms, in verse 27, in terms of benevolence towards those in need. There are many manifestations of true religion. But here is a heart principle. Here is a core principle. We are called to be doers of the word. And if we are not, we are deceived. Well, brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the plainness of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the things that you put into the heart and mind of your servant James as he penned this letter. And we pray, Father, that we would listen very attentively and very carefully to what he says. We pray, Lord, that you would grant that even this night, as we have taken up the mirror of your word, that we would not turn away and walk away as though no truth has been seen. We pray, Father, that we would not be content, that we would have no rest in our consciences if we are not doers of the word, but hearers only. Lord, have mercy that we should not become forgetful hearers and so deceive ourselves. We thank you for the great salvation that you have given us in your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to work out its implications, to apply its principles, to the end that by your grace and by the use of the means that you have appointed, we might grow and mature and come to all that you have appointed for those who believe on Jesus, the Son of God. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for being lazy hearers. Lord, forgive us for being irresponsible. We pray, Father, that you would help us to frame all of our lives by the word and to seek out to keep your commandments. Then, Lord, truly, we shall walk at liberty. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.